sin with Bathsheba and is arranging the death in battle of her husband Uriah. He repented bitterly of what he did in Psalm 51. But there were still a number of consequences, a number of severe after effects. If we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12, 2 Samuel chapter 12, in verse 10, what Nathan told David would be the consequences. 2 Samuel 12, verse 10, Nathan told David, "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before, O Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." And that's what they do. They point out, if someone is trying to obey God and he slips up, they point out, "Look at this guy." That's exactly what Satan does, the accuser of the brethren. But continuing, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. There are consequences. The sword would never depart from David's house. Someone from his own family would rebel against him and publicly rape his wives. And the child born to him in Bathsheba would die in infancy. I will return to the effects of this sin, but at this point, I would like to focus on something else which David did, also involving a woman that we might never have thought about. Let's turn to 2 Samuel, a few pages over, chapter 3. Second Samuel chapter 3, starting in verse 2. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. His second, Kileab, by Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. The third, Absalom the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Notice who was one of David's wives listed as the mother of Absalom. Maacah was the daughter of a foreign king, Talmai, king of Geshur. And who were the Geshurites? Let's turn to Joshua chapter 13. Joshua chapter 13, verse 13. Joshua 13:13. "Nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but the Geshurites and the Maacathites dwell among the Israelites until this day." The Geshurites were one of the Amorite tribes east of the Jordan, whom the Israelites had failed to drive out from the land. Remember that God had warned the Israelites what would be the result of their failure to drive out the Amorites completely, as God had commanded. If we turn to Judges chapter 2, Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 1, Judges 2, 1. "Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you." The Israelites were commanded to drive out the Canaanites, not because God had anything against the Canaanites. He was going to give them their chance later in the second resurrection. But they were not supposed to remain in the land to contaminate Israel with paganism. That since God was starting with that nation, and he didn't want it contaminated with paganism. And we can also notice something. The Israelites were forbidden to marry persons from those tribes that they were supposed to drive out. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And there was a particular reason for that God did not want them to marry persons from those tribes. Moses had an Ethiopian wife, and there was nothing wrong with that. They were allowed to marry female war prisoners from far away, for example. And those people could not contaminate Israel with paganism, because if they did practice some paganism, the holy sites to their gods were far away, that they weren't accessible, so it couldn't spread into Israel. But the pagans who lived right in that area, they were near the high places. That was different. That was why God put such an emphasis on whether kings would tear down the high places. That's why he kept mentioning it over and over. The high places were so critical to paganism. But anyhow, if we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting in verse 1, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You are to be driven out. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take your daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods." So, why would King David, a man after God's own heart, marry a woman who was actually one of the Amorite tribes? Perhaps David was, at the time, unaware of the admonition in Deuteronomy that we read in Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 3. Just as he apparently had also been unaware of God's instruction as to how the ark was to be properly transported by the poles. It was to be carried by the poles, as given in Exodus chapter 25, verse 14. And when instead he ordered that it be put on a new cart, and it was carried on a cart, which it wasn't supposed to be carried on, that led to the death of Uzzah. When the ark was about to be shaken off the cart, and Uzzah reached out his hand to steady it, that led to his death. It wasn't a penalty for Uzzah, it was a lesson for King David. It wasn't for King David, he was supposed to know God's law. But, going back to the marriage to Maacah, perhaps David thought, "I need to cement my alliance with King Talmai by marrying his daughter." Perhaps he also thought, "My great-great-grandmother Rahab was a Canaanite from Jericho, and my great-grandmother Ruth was a Moabite. What would be wrong with my marrying a Geshurite?" It is true that these women were his ancestors, assuming that the same Rahab that put out the help to the Israelite spies in Jericho, that the same Rahab was being referred to. But Ruth was clearly fully following the God of Israel, and the indications are definitely that Rahab was doing so also. The prohibition against marriage to the Amorites did not apply to those few of them who were sincerely committed to following God's way, but were never told whether David's wife Maakah fell into this class. Since, as we're told in 1 Samuel chapter 27, verses 7 through 8, David had actually raided the Geshurites during the period of a year and a few months when he was allied with the Philistines living in Philistia. We're told 1 Samuel chapter 27, verses 7 through 8. On the other hand, he might have taken the king's daughter from Geshur captive and married her. Maybe she was the only one saved alive in the particular raid, possibly an exception to verse 9 in 1 Samuel chapter 27. And perhaps David felt that Maakah fell under the law, which in Deuteronomy chapter 20 and 21, the law which allowed marriage to female war prisoners from other nations. But let's just turn to that, Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20. In verse 14, referring to when the Israelites were to take a city. Now if the city, starting in verse 14, but the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoil you shall plunder for yourself, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations, but of the cities of these peoples which the Lord your God gives you in his inheritance. You shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, referring to those Canaanites who were going to stay and fight rather than those who were willing to leave the land. They were not to marry those who were the Canaanites living in that land, even if they were even the female war prisoners that they might have taken. But in any case, we can see that the resultant negative effects of David's marriage to Maakah reverberated to future generations. Maakah became the mother of Absalom. We read in 2 Samuel 12, verse 11, Nathan prophesied that as a result of David's sin regarding Bathsheba and Uriah, rebellion would come from within his own family. But the particular son who rebelled against his father and tried to kill him turned out to be Absalom, David's son by Maakah the Geshurite. We're told in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 34 through 39, that Absalom had earlier killed his half-brother Amnon for raping his sister Tamar. And he had then Absalom then fled to his grandfather Talmai, king of Geshur, for 3 years. Did he learn pagan practices there? Or had he learned pagan practices even earlier from his mother, perhaps? We will see from what happened subsequently, there was paganism in Absalom's family. Later, Maakah, the granddaughter of Absalom, sharing the name of her great-grandmother, became the favorite wife of Solomon's son, the initially good but subsequently evil King Rehoboam. If we turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 11, 2 Chronicles chapter 11, starting in verse 20, referring to King Rehoboam, 2 Chronicles 11, 20. After her, he took Maakah, the granddaughter of Absalom, and she bore him Abijah, Attai, Ziza, and Shelomith. Now Rehoboam loved Maakah, the daughter of Absalom, more than all his wives and concubines, for he took 18 wives and 60 concubines, quite a polygamist, unfortunately, and begot 28 sons and 60 daughters. And she quite likely influenced Rehoboam's turn toward paganism. Their grandson Asa, the son of Abijah, was a good king. And finally, he had to remove his grandmother Maakah, the wife of King Rehoboam, from serving as queen mother because she persisted in pagan worship. If we turn over a page or so to 2 Chronicles chapter 15, 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 16, referring to King Asa. Also, he removed Maakah, the mother or grandmother of Asa the king, from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of Asherah, the pagan goddess. And Asa cut down her obscene image, then crushed and burned it by the brook Kidron. Effects were bad long term, but what else might have been an effect of David's marriage to Maakah the Geshurite? David's son Solomon quite likely reasoned that since his father had married a king's daughter from one of the pagan nations, and that doing so did not lead David into idolatry, that it would be safe for him to do the same. Daddy did it, so it must be all right. And remember that if children see their parents go an inch in the wrong way, the children are often tempted to go a mile in the same direction. And the result, as we're told in 1 Kings chapter 11, was that Solomon married many princesses, the daughters of many foreign, they were princesses because they were the daughters of many foreign kings. And he, who was a man of weaker character than his father David, became corrupted by them. If we turn over to 1 Kings chapter 11, 1 Kings chapter 11, starting in verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So Solomon let that influence take him down. And if we read on our own susceptibility to it, we can think of our own susceptibility to stuff like that. If we read a companion scripture in Nehemiah chapter 13, Nehemiah 13, starting in verse 25. Well, actually, starting in verse 23. In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give to your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take your daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel." As nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? When God chose Solomon to be king, God didn't know, referring to Mr. Renfro's sermon, God didn't know that Solomon was going to get corrupted. That was a choice Solomon had to make, and God had to allow Solomon that choice. God saw the potential in it, in Solomon, when he chose to make him king. But Solomon had to choose. David was a man after God's own heart, and he repented thoroughly of his sins. The man who succeeded Solomon in the 10 northern tribes of Israel, Jeroboam, on the other hand, was anything but a man after God's own heart. Jeroboam had initially been a loyal follower of God, a man in whom God saw so much potential that he told him he would be given the kingship over the 10 northern tribes. If we turn to 1 Kings chapter 11, 1 Kings chapter 11, a chapter that we read earlier, earlier in the chapter, we read this earlier. Chapter 1 Kings chapter 11, this time is starting in verse 29. "Now it happened at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, 'Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments, as did his father David. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself, to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you, and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever." Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. God saw a lot of potential in Jeroboam, and he chose him to to be king. But Jeroboam had to choose whether he was going to continue to follow God. As Mr. Renfro so well pointed out in the sermonette. But when Jeroboam fled to Egypt to escape the wrath of Solomon, why did he have to do this? It seems that apparently Jeroboam had told others that he was going to be king. And Solomon had learned he was saying this. Why did Jeroboam have to do that? Doing that was foolish. And in Egypt, Jeroboam apparently started to learn pagan ways, including the practice of using bull or calf idols in worship. Think of the Apis bulls that the Egyptians worshipped, for example. Perhaps Jeroboam came to think that this was an acceptable way of worshiping God. Remember from Exodus chapter 32, verse 5, that Aaron, during the Exodus, had proclaimed a feast to the Lord, a feast to the Eternal, after he fashioned the golden calf. May have thought from Egypt that that was acceptable, but it wasn't. If Jeroboam had been doing that stuff while he was still in Israel before he went to Egypt, God wouldn't have chosen him. But at that time he was still being faithful to God. But it was to be Jeroboam's decision whether he was going to remain that way, and Jeroboam made a terrible decision. We can read in 1 Kings chapter 12, the next chapter over, 1 Kings chapter 12, starting in verse 26. And after he became king of the northern 10 tribes, and Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David, if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn back to their lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." God had promised to Jeroboam this was not going to happen. Jeroboam didn't need to become afraid. Continuing in verse 28. "Therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" Like what they said about the golden calf in the wilderness. "And he set one up in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. Jeroboam made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, a fake feast of tabernacles a month later, continuing, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense." He made a terrible decision. What were the lingering effects? It had a lingering effect. If we read further in 1st and 2nd Kings, this had a lingering effect on subsequent kings of the northern kingdom of Israel through 7 more dynasties. The language is almost boilerplate, referring to one king after another. They all walked in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. It is true, the final king of the northern kingdom, Hoshea, is described in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. He was not described as walking in the way of Jeroboam, but he was nevertheless still identified as evil. Even King Jehu of the northern kingdom made a good start by wiping out Baal worship in Israel, the foreign idolatry. If we turn to 2 Kings chapter 10, 2 Kings chapter 10, in verse 18, King Jehu. Then Jehu gathered all the people together and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. Now, therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu acted deceptively with the intent of destroying the worshippers of Baal. He was going to get this Baalism out of Israel, which was a good thing. Continuing, and Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. So they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. So they came into the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said to the one in charge of the wardrobe, bring out vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. So he brought out vestments for them. Then Jehu and Jehonadab the son of Rechab went into the temple of Baal and said to the worshippers of Baal, search and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, but only the worshippers of Baal. So they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had appointed for himself 80 men on the outside and had said, if any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escapes, whoever lets him escape, it shall be his life for the life of the other. Now it happened, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and kill them, let no one come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword. Then the guards and the officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal. And they brought the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal and burned them. Then they brought out the sacred pillar of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal and made it a refuse dump to this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel, made a great start against getting the Baal worship out, the foreign idolatry. But here's the sad part. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sons of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sons of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. Even Jehu, who had made a good start by wiping out Baal worship in Israel, the foreign idolatry, proved unwilling to throw off the system of idolatry which Jeroboam had started. It had become too entrenched, and he apparently saw it as an acceptable and a traditional Israelite way of worshiping God, in contrast to the foreign Baal worship. The grooves that Jeroboam had worn with his sin lasted through the end of the northern kingdom. But going back to King David, just as David initially tried to cover up his adultery with Bathsheba by arranging for her husband Uriah to die in battle, the Chisso Chemical Company, for a number of years, attempted to cover up the fact that its contamination of the bay with mercury had caused Minamata disease. If you turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 8. 1 John chapter 1 verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The lead medical officer of the hospital run by the Chisso company Minamata plant, Dr. Hajime Hosokawa, had conducted experiments in which he allowed cats to drink the plant wastewater. The cats developed the same symptoms shown by the poisoned cats in the fishing villages. The company ordered Dr. Hosokawa to stop his experiments, and they concealed the results. The dumping of mercury-contaminated waste into the bay continued in secret until 1968. Officials of the local and national governments colluded with the company in the cover-up. As we read in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 12, the prophet Nathan had warned King David that the sins that he had committed in secret would be shown publicly for all to see. And such indeed occurred when Absalom, who was David's son by his questionable wife, Maaka the Geshurite, had public sex with 10 of his father's concubines, as is described in 2 Samuel 16, verse 22. Just as David's sins had been exposed, the Chisso Company's guilt in dumping poison, which killed or disabled thousands of people, and the details of its subsequent cover-up were exposed for all Japan and all the world to see in a trial in Kumamoto District Court, which lasted from 1970 to 1973. It was true that when the dumping started, Chisso was unaware of the consequences, but the company knew very well from 1959 onward what it was doing, and that it was merely pretending to purify its wastewater. Dr. Hosokawa, who by the time of the trial was a terminal cancer patient, rose from his deathbed to deliver the most damaging testimony, relating the results of the experiments with cats, which the company had suppressed. Chisso was required to pay a huge amount of money to the victims, the largest monetary verdict ever awarded by a Japanese court up to that time, money that otherwise could have been used to pay its employees and stockholders. In this way, even those who had not been actually poisoned ended up being harmed by what had been done. And sadly, Minamata was not the only case where the fish were rendered unsafe to eat by dumping mercury-contaminated waste into a body of water, although it was the incident with the most victims. The same tragedy happened on a smaller scale again in Japan in 1964 and 1965, this time on the Agano River in Niigata Prefecture. The Bratsk Reservoir, or in Russian, Bratskoye Vodohranilishche, in a near pristine area of Siberia in Russia, was similarly contaminated by mercury waste from the Usolye Chimprom chemical plant upstream on the Angara River. So was the English Wabagoon River system by a plant in Dryden, Ontario, resulting in outbreaks of Minamata disease symptoms, though milder than in the Minamata Bay incident, in Native American communities downstream who had traditionally eaten the fish. And closest to home was the mercury contamination of the North Fork of the Holston River by a plant in Saltville, Virginia, between 1951 and 1972. We read in Exodus chapter 34, verse 7, that God visits the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. However, this passage does not say that such goes on forever. Idolatry, at least the kind involving the blatant worship of pagan gods, finally essentially disappeared among the Jews as a result of the Babylonian exile, although many other sins, of course, did continue. And today, finally, to the best of my knowledge, most of the poison is gone from Minamata Bay. The mercury-contaminated sediment was dredged up at great cost and disposed of properly. The nets which cordoned off the area where fishing was prohibited were removed. The fish are, as far as I know, again safe to eat there. The English Wabagoon River system in Canada, by contrast, was never successfully cleaned, to my knowledge, and Minamata disease symptoms, were have been seen there as recently as 2014. The North Fork of the Holston, close to where we are, still has signs. There's a sign at the Netherland and Road Bridge, a bit over a mile from our house, warning that the fish are unsafe to eat due to the mercury contamination. During the past few years, most nations have signed on to an international treaty known as the Minamata Convention on Mercury, a treaty named in honor of the city and crafted in an attempt to prevent another mass mercury poisoning from happening anywhere in the world. The framers of the treaty saw that virtually any use of mercury could eventually end up contaminating the environment. For example, mercury thermometers would eventually break and release the toxic liquid metal somewhere. Hence, the objective of the treaty is to take mercury essentially completely out of the world economy, with virtually all mercury mines in the world scheduled to be closed down by about 2030. But people at Minamata, who were poisoned as children or even in the womb, are still suffering greatly from what happened decades earlier. And such is likely to continue as long as that generation is still alive. But just as the poison which killed or disabled thousands of people was eventually cleared from Minamata Bay, we look forward to the days when the world will be cleared of the poison of sin, which now ruins the lives of people and their children. Sin sickens mankind and ultimately kills like poisonous mercury. The admirable aim of the Minamata Convention on Mercury is to remove the toxic metal from the world economy. But the new covenant might, in a sense, for us be called the Minamata Convention on Sin. God promises to clear our lives of previous sins through Christ's sacrifice, and then to write his laws on our hearts and minds in order to make us much less likely to sin again, as we're promised in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 10. When we were baptized, we came under the new covenant. We promised to struggle to keep sin out of our own lives for as long as we live. And just as the Minamata Convention on Mercury aims to end essentially all uses of the toxic metal worldwide, we long for the day when Christ will return to extend the new covenant to all mankind and take the poison of sin out of the world system. We look forward to the millennium when Satan, the author of sin, will be taken out of the picture, and under Christ's rule, human sin will be tremendously rarer than is the case in this age. We look forward to the second resurrection when the victims of Minamata disease, like all the other humans who never had a chance, will awaken, healed, ready to begin their lives again and to learn God's way. And ultimately, we look forward to an eternity when God the Father will finally rule on the earth and the earth will be fully purified, when the poison of sin will be completely gone. But for now, we still live in Satan's world and we must continually struggle against sin. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, just two verses, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? The effect of our sins today on our children and on others in the future should be additional impetus for us to seek God's help in rooting the sins out of our lives. Let me leave us with this final thought. If we're baptized, we have already signed on to the terms of the new covenant, which might be called the Minamata Convention on Sin. Sin is to be removed from our lives, just as mercury is to be removed from the world economy, according to the terms of the Minamata Convention on Mercury. Whenever I think of doing something which would violate one of God's laws, anything which would constitute sin, I need to picture in my mind that outfall at the chemical plant in Minamata City, which for many years dumped poisonous wastewater into Minamata Bay, and what happened to thousands of people as a result. When I sin, I am committing the spiritual equivalent of dumping more poison into Minamata Bay. I don't want to do this, and I don't think any of us do. But if we keep that picture in our minds, what sin is the spiritual equivalent of doing, I think we will sin a lot less. And that is what God wants for all of us.